We want to look at the passage we read last in Revelation chapter 4. Our attention was drawn to this. I hope it will be a blessing to us all and remind us of what worship is. The subject really then is worship. Worship. Worship of God is the most spiritual act of which a creature is capable. Calvin said, the worship of God is always primary, for one's relationship with God takes precedence over everything else. And Calvin's teaching, one man reckoned, was always to foster that relationship with God that should lead us to worship. Another man said the Christian's character and godliness is given a high priority in Scripture than his service. Christian character, the man's heart relative to God. And that all seeking of spiritual enjoyment or public usefulness apart from personal holiness is a delusion. So our first joy is to be God himself, which leads us back to worship. Now, 3 points or 3 sections, just to focus our minds. And firstly, we do notice, as we look into this passage, and I don't pretend to understand Revelation, but there are some things there that we can draw out. We notice that there are these beasts around the throne, and we're going to think about what they said. And then we see a bit later on the 24 elders who, when the beasts worship, they too fall down and worship. And the commentators say that those 24 elders represent the church, you and I. And this is a look in heaven. We're not saying that heaven is exactly like this, but the Holy Spirit, in his wisdom, thought that it was what we needed for our life on earth to give us something of the vision of heaven. And God occasionally draws back the blinds, doesn't he? As he did in the instance of Job, to show what was going on in heaven. Poor Job didn't know it, but in heaven there was something going on, and it reflected on the life of Job. And so, as it were, the Holy Spirit in these days pulls back the curtain and just says, here is something for you to think about what heaven is like and about what worship, true worship, is. Now, the first thing we notice that these 24 elders is that they were the redeemed, they were the saved. And we can say this, can't we? Nobody but a Christian, a saved man, can truly worship God. You can do many things, but in the sight of God, there's no assurance that it's true worship. Because the natural man is at enmity with God. However he hides it, that's what is in his heart. We go out in the street, we rub shoulders with people at work, and maybe neighbours, and they may be very nice people, and yet if they're not Christians, underneath all that outward, as it were, not, I won't call it veneer, but outward visible life, underneath is a heart that is opposed to God. It's not neutral. It's at enmity with God, and it desires that God be pulled off his throne so that this person can be free to do what he likes. And therefore he cannot worship God, because, and you remember this from your unconverted days, that when you think about God, your conscience pricks you and you become afraid that he's going to come near. when you were unconverted, you may have known a godly man or a godly woman, and you turn the corner and oh, they're there, and you do anything to get out of their sight, because they're not going to let you go. They're going to, well, in fact, their very presence is a challenge to you. When Noah built the ark, wasn't it? It was a challenge to those round about in his godliness. And an unconverted man sees God only as an enemy, a judge coming. And he may fear him, but it's not the fear that is reverent, fear of a child for his father in respect and love, but it's that awesome, cringing fear. And so, if I'm speaking to anyone that isn't a Christian, then you can't worship God in a right way. But the Lord Jesus Christ invites you to come back and to be reconciled to God. And he came to bring us back to God. And is it not good news? Can we not remember something of when we first came to the Lord? A measure of relief. Our experiences will all differ. The occasions will differ. The ages will differ. Situations will differ. But when we saw him, when we came to him, there was a relief. There was a beginning of hope. There was a beginning of forgiveness. Whatever, however deep or intense that experience was or wasn't, we are called to follow on to be the Lord. And so I say, you've never come before. The Lord calls you now, calls you to him, to come, to be his child, to be a saved and a redeemed soul. So, we're going to think then about worship, and as we go on, I want to think about the second portion, and that is found in the section concerning those creatures, the four beasts in verse 8. Look at what it says in verse 8. The four beasts, each of them six wings about him, and they were full of eyes within and without. And they rest not day nor night. And this is what they say. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. And then they say something else about him, which was and is to come, the infinite, eternal, unchangeable God. So they say those three things. Holy, holy, holy. And perhaps it crosses your mind, as it has done no doubt before to others, and we say, well, why did they say holy? Why didn't they say his love? Why didn't they say God's love? Behold his love. Or his goodness, or his long suffering, or some other attribute. And you remember in Isaiah 6, when he saw the Lord high and lifted up, there was the same thing there. Holy, holy, holy. And three times, Matthew Henry says, is it to remind us of the Trinity? Father, Holy Father, Holy Son, Holy Spirit. And the Spirit is always called Holy Spirit, isn't he? And even when Jesus prayed, Holy Father. And we see this term, holiness. And let me remind you that worship includes many other things, and we'll come back to that in a minute. But first of all, what is holiness? What is God's holiness? Now, as I asked myself this question, I didn't find it very easy to get a clear answer. But here are some of the things. First of all, in the Old Testament, there's a word for holy or holiness, has one Hebrew root, and the meaning of that is to cut or separate. To separate, perhaps, is the one to think about. And this family of words, Packer said, was found over 1,000 times in the Old Testament related to God. And then in the New Testament, there's another word, hagios, and that's found 300 times. Same meaning, but we use two different words for some of those things. We've got holy, holiness, and the verb we use to sanctify, but it's the same meaning, it's the same root. only we do use a different word. I don't know, somebody said to holify wasn't easily spoken. So nevertheless, those words are the same. Now the primary meaning then is separation or set apart. And you can think of all the vessels in the temple, how they were set apart when they were holy, the cups and all those utensils were set apart for God. Holy expresses then all that is distinctive and transcendent in the character of God. It shows his infinite distance from us. And as I went through a number of men to try and understand this, I'll mention one or two things here. And they said this in effect, that holiness is not an attribute of God, like his goodness, his love, his mercy and so on. But it is that which, as it were, overcovers all of them. So his love is a holy love. His mercy is a holy mercy. His wrath is a holy wrath. And his judgment is a holy judgment. And it is as though there is that covering over them all, which is his holiness, which it embraces them all. And maybe that is why the angels, or the beasts rather, use that word, holy, holy, holy. And it is used a lot in the Old Testament. Holy God, the Lord, the Holy One, and so on. And it's a term that, as it were, incorporates them all. His infinite moral perfection is the crown of the Godhead. Holiness is the total glory that crowns him. Holiness. Let me read you a little excerpt from Pink. It says this: power in God's hand or arm, power is God's hand, omniscience is his eye, mercy is his bow, eternity is his duration, but holiness is his beauty. It's that all-encompassing view. Charnock says, God is often styled holy, more holy than almighty, set forth by this part of his dignity more than by any other. You never find it expressed, his mighty name, his wise name, but his great name, and most of all, his holy name. And so there's that use of the word holy in the scriptures that is there in all of them. I think I read the other night in a Bible study what Sinclair Ferguson said about this. And he said, God's holy power is there, and it devastates everything hostile to it. There is that purity in it. And God's holy power destroys only that which mars what he loves, what he intends to do to glorify his great grace. And he will destroy everything that opposes his purposes of love, his holiness. So it's not merely one of the attributes, it covers them all and incorporates them all, includes all his perfections. There is a wonder in creation and providence to draw out our admiration, but it's at the cross his holiness shines most. At the cross. Somebody wrote, the amazing combination of unrelaxing justice and unfathomable love that brought the Saviour down from the throne to the cross, that reveals something of his holiness. And you see, sometimes we think of the cross from our point of view instead of God's point of view. We don't think of his holy law being trampled on, and the punishment that it brings upon us, and that his son went to pay that punishment. Why? To glorify God. We have a very self-centered thought, don't we, even in all our dealings with God so often. But these beasts, of course, they didn't know sin, And the thing that brought out their admiration was God's rounded, holy character, including his hatred of sin and his mercy, but not just his mercy. Holiness then was the object of awe and adoration. It was, somebody wrote, it was the backdrop of all the Bible declares of God. All the Bible declares of God, these beasts, these holy things, these holy creatures, they declared, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God. There is that about him which is holy. Well, you can go through the scriptures when you read the Psalms and so on, and you will notice how often that turns up, and many times. Now, how shall we apply this to ourselves? Well, what is worship? What is worship? It's adoration, isn't it? On a temporal basis, I know that some of you have hobbies, and that if I want to make your eyes gleam, I talk about your hobbies. And then, ping, come a light. We're all like that, aren't we? And we have those loves, those interests, those things that excite us on a temporal basis, on an earthly basis. And they're not wrong. God gives us things richly to enjoy, but they become idols when they draw our hearts away from our God. There's nothing that he has created that can be as great as him. You know, we see a great building and we think, we admire the building, but really the man that designed it is to be admired more, in a sense, isn't he? And man's intellect and man's gifts is a wonder. Those are only the products of his gifts. And so is the Lord's creation. But above all, his work on the cross. It's the nature then of a true and a new heart to adore and worship him. And the question is, do I worship him like this? We may even ask, how much do I worship? What draws out my admiration? And as I've mentioned before, you read the prayers of some of the great men, and I was looking again at Spurgeon's prayers. Somebody took them down. It's very interesting to notice what moves his heart when he is a great godly man. Blessed be the Lord God. And then he goes on and tells us why he is blessing his God. Do we worship like that? Now, if we're going to grow in the praise of God, we need to know our God more and all he's done for us, and to take note of his glory. It's to be drawn forth in an awe and a reverence. You see these creatures, there's a reverence in them. There's a reverence in them. And the psalmist said, open mine eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. Isn't that our prayer, isn't it? Wondrous things. Isn't it a sadness when we can read something that costs God a lot and could just read it, shut the Bible, think we've read our portion and go on our way, and sadly be unmoved? I'm thinking yesterday about those who preach the gospel. Do they have tears in their hearts when they preach the gospel? Do we see when we go out the street, do we have tears in our hearts? Do we realize what we're doing? We don't always do we? And yet, if it's your experience and my experience, you see a man that's dying, a woman that's dying, and you see them with little time left, and it moves you. Why is it we're so cold? We're so unmoved by these things. When the Holy Spirit comes, that's what we cry out for, that we should be moved by these things. Can we wonder that the church is as it is? Oh, how we should be moved. Even the trials he sends us, whatever shape they come in, they help us sometimes to look afresh at his character and all his wonders. The psalmist said, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but afterwards. And he goes on in Psalm 119 a number of times about that matter. We can become so self-centered in our Christian lives. We can And we do, don't we? We get bogged down in ourselves. Maybe some of us more than others. But we get looking inside and so on. And we've lost sight, haven't we, of the Lord Jesus Christ and his love. How we pray that we might see him. Remember the hymn that says, grace is his topmost stone of his glory. And our worship. Do we have a worship? Do you worship God? Is it what excites you about God? Does he have to bring us to our knees before we get excited about it? He sometimes does. Sometimes does. We nearly have to always be humbled and brought to our knees. And then secondly, if you look at the worship of the elders representing the church, and notice something about these elders. The 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever. And they cast their crowns before the throne, saying, thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor, power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. And we see them, don't we? Falling down, humbling themselves before the throne, worshipping him that liveth forever and ever. And they cast their crowns down before the throne. And then we need to notice, and we're going to look at those words of what they say, what they actually say. They cast their crowns, they give him the glory. As Matthew Henry says quite helpfully, they give him the glory of everything they are. If they're holy and all that they've done, they acknowledge it is of him. And they say, don't they, thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive honour and power. They don't say, we give you. Then what can we add to God that he hasn't already given us? We cannot increase his glory. But they say, thou art worthy. They acknowledge God is exalted above us and deserves all blessing and praise. And that we, what can we say, but we are unprofitable servants. But there's always a reason why we worship. And here's the reason in verse 11. This is the reason that is mentioned here. I don't think it's the only reason. But here's the reason that we can look at, that the scriptures point us to at this point. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honour. And why? Notice the word for. There's a reason for worship. If you ask the young man what it is about his beloved, if he's able to express it, he will express it. And sometimes all he can do is his mouth just drops open. But he sees something, doesn't he, in the same way as anything that causes us to be excited in the beauty we look at. Sometimes we can't always express it in words. But here they were expressing in words what it was that moved them. What it was that came out of their hearts. That expresses it. You read in the Psalms, don't you? Reason that there's always a reason. If you've got a reason in your heart, I love the Lord because there's a reason. And what's the reason? There it is in verse 11. For thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created, and by you they will exist and were created, I think, is the New King James. So those are the two things that move them. You've created everything. Everything that is made. And it reminds us that you're utterly dependent upon God. We're dependent creatures, aren't we? We haven't made anything. We live and breathe according to his goodness, his mercy. We're to call no man master, but we're to worship the Lord. For he has made us. And he goes on, doesn't he, these 24 elders, and they say, made for your pleasure. made according to your will. And there are great lessons in this simple word, isn't there? We belong to God. We're made for God. God isn't made for us. How often we've got our little plans, hopes, not wrong, and we sort of go to God and we ask him, don't we, to assist us and help us to do this. It may be a good thing, but it may not be necessarily his will. And we go and we beg him and we forget that we are made for him. Not made for ourselves. We're not independent creatures. He's made you and I for himself. Whatever you do, you should think about it. I am made for him. The chief end of man is to glorify him, yes, and to enjoy him forever. But you can't enjoy him unless you have, as it were, given yourself to him to that end. Do you think like that in your life? We believe it, don't we, that we're made by him, we're made for him. And that thought should have a power in everything you do and I do and everything we plan to do. We say, I'm the Lord's. It's not me getting the Lord to do this and that for the other. I am made for him. There's a thought in this thing that should change us, should have an effect upon our thinking. Remember that man in Daniel 5, Belteshazzar, who had known certain things of God through his father and others, and he just lived a riotous life. He was having a great party and so on. You remember the account until, as it were, God spoke to him and said, the God in whose hand your breath is and all your ways you have not glorified. And you see, why am I made? Why does God spare us? Why are you made? Why does God spare you? Because he has made you to glorify him. And our lives should be set to glorify him. That's what moved these men when they worshipped him, the church. For thou hast created us. Now what can we say? How shall we take this? Do we believe this? Does it affect me? It caused these saints to worship him. And does it affect me? Does it affect me? When I get up in the morning, I think I've got to do this, I think I've got to do that. And before we're off, God made me. God made you. And he didn't make you so that you should go off and live a selfish life, but to live for him. To honour him some way or other in your life this new day. Not just, please help me to complete my plans, and so on. Of course, the Lord is gracious that we live in a world that's hedonistic, isn't it? Completely occupied with self and pleasure and everything else. No, we're created for him. How does this fit into your life? Into your thought life? Into your prayer life? And do we worship him? Do we really worship him? Do we acknowledge that's him? And then how about our church worship? How about our church worship? How does this affect us? Well, there's an article by Ian Murray which seems so relevant as I was thinking about worship. And I'll just read you a short portion. Don't worry, it's not long. And this is what he said about worship. And we have this trouble, don't we, about worship today. What's right, what's wrong? And this is what he said. Fine externals and music, beautiful compliments, even the Bible and orthodoxy may be present where there's no real admiration of God. Can a man enter into marriage without any real admiration? no real admiration of God. And adoration depends on knowing God. He goes on, there's a reason to believe that far too much of contemporary discussion of worship is misdirected. The assumption has been that our problems have to do with inherited form and externals, the relics of past and all the rest of it, dull services, impoverished churches. Former generations, it's supposed, was tradition-bound in things from which we have been recently liberated. The assumption is that before our little day, worship was different. Nothing could be more mistaken. The truth is that in the past, worship was addressed from a different standpoint. The first concern was the vision of God. Tozer wrote, right, if you put out outside the church, only God is here tonight, would they still come? It's the vision of God that is missing in our lives. The vision of God. That's the key thing. Whatever we talk about, forms of worship and all the rest, once we get the vision of God, so much of our disputes will disappear. We have always to keep before us, said Calvin, our eyes upon the majesty of God. If a sense of the greatness and majesty of God is not present, nothing else can produce awe and wonder. Too many of our modern changes in public worship look like attempts to provide substitutes for the work of the Holy Spirit. And so, dear friends, it's come to an end. I remind you again that these worshipping people and creatures in heaven saw God's holiness. And that will bring us to awe. That's a missing element, perhaps in my heart and your heart too. And we see at the cross not only our salvation, but something even deeper and bigger. The honour and the glory of God and his will and his law. And the awesome cost of our sin that we don't weep over it. And we made for his pleasure. When you get up tomorrow morning, you think, well, I'm off to work now, let's think. I've got all this sort of problems and that sort of problems. But do we think I'm made for the pleasure of God? I'm made by God. God's not just there to serve me. And oh, may we pray for the vision of God. Let's just pray. Lord, it's easier to see some of these things and recognize them. But we know that we cannot do the work of the Holy Spirit. And we humbly ask that he will come and open our eyes and pull back the curtain, that we may see your glory and your grace, even in the cross, even in every part of our life, and that it may lead us to adoration and worship. Lord, show us thyself, even in the face of Jesus Christ, and stir us up, we pray, to honor you. In Jesus' name, amen.